Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll pick it up where we left off last time together. This is in verse 5 of chapter 2. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time again to gather into this place and just the blessing, Lord, to be able to come together as your children, as a family, and to sing your praises and to worship you, Lord. And Lord, we pray now that as we continue in our worship of you, Lord, that your Spirit would be welcomed here in our midst, that he would be free, Lord, to speak to each heart. You know the needs here. You know the struggles. Lord, you know the questions. Lord, you know the joys. And I pray, Lord, that you would, in the amazing way that your Spirit does through your word, that you would just meet each person here tonight. And Lord, speak to us all, Lord, and strengthen our faith in you. And Lord, help us to love you and then love one another. More fully, help us, Lord, to have hearts for those who don't know you as we get to know you, Lord. So bless this time now in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul here is dealing with these Hebrew Christians, and some of them just religious traditionalists, others real Christians, but the battle presently for them is that they are struggling because of persecution. Some coming from family members, they were Christians and believed in Jesus and walking with the Lord. But as time passes, you know how family can kind of pull you back. Well, when you were in this religion, when you were in this, you know, you weren't so cranky or whatever. And they have all these things that they do to try and bring you back, and there is a tendency that we have in the flesh to keep rules and regulations and fall out of love with the Lord. And you see, that's what the Lord doesn't want that. And so this writer of this book of Hebrews is saying, guys, don't go back to keeping the laws and the rules. It's never going to fix what the problem is. You need to keep Jesus. All the sacrifices that we came out of, and they came out of a sacrificial system. I mean, that's what they did all their lives. Many of them growing up in the temple and sacrificial system. Now that has been fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And so the writer here of Hebrews is saying, don't go back into those old things. Don't get sucked back into trying to, you know, worship the shadow. The reality, Jesus is here, and he is so much better than any prophet, than any sacrifice, than anything we have ever experienced by way of experiencing God. Jesus is the ultimate. And that's been the story here. And so he is seeking to keep them from going back, drifting back into that kind of stuff. You see, and so it's for that reason that he writes here, and he's saying that Jesus there in the last part of the fourth verse, he says, God also, speaking of Jesus, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Don't neglect the salvation we've received through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any work or sacrifice you can make. He has made the ultimate sacrifice. He has paid the price. And then He has been talking about how Christ is better than angels and better than Moses. And then he gives a comparison here. When he speaks of the Son, he says, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is so much better than the angels. And so he's saying, guard against drifting back into that kind of a thing. Don't go back and start looking at, even because the angels, as I shared with you last time together, they were used frequently. I mean, the Jews were very acquainted with the angels. I mean, it was an angel that spoke to Daniel. So when it came to angels, they were big time. But the writer here is saying, listen, not only is Christ so much better than the angels, even you, because of what Christ has done, are in an honored and privileged position. How's that? Well, he's saying here, as he quotes the Psalms, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You see, the bottom line is in creation, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they had what? Dominion over the earth, didn't they? They were in charge. They were in control. Originally, mankind was intelligent, an intelligence that was unpolluted by sin, was given dominion and authority, it says in the scriptures, over all the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish. Man had dominion. God created the earth as a place of just a blessing and a gift, and stuck man and gave him the gift of the life on the earth and says, enjoy, be fruitful and multiply. And there were no fights. There were no wars. There was no pollution. The lion and the lamb hung out together. There were no thorns. There were no weeds to hula hoop. I mean, it was a beautiful place. Man, completely capable of ruling and governing, according to Psalm that he quotes here, 8, verses 3 through 8. It spells out the scope of man's rule. He has put all things under his feet, nothing left out. But it wasn't long. There in the garden, we don't know how long. But it wasn't long that man rebelled against God, and sin came in as a result. And as a result of that, devastation occurred on planet Earth. You see, and that's what he's talking about here. He says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the way it was. But we read on, for in that he put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Isn't that reality? We don't see that situation presently. We are unable to rule over everything continually, successfully. Isn't that the reality? Because sin came in, and man, as a result of sin, lost the position in the place that he once had of absolute perfection intellectually. No ADD, no distractions, no hindrance to the perfect function of the brain, without any sinful thoughts or struggles or battles. He lost that emotional, physical perfection. He lost in the realm of creativity and stability and confidence. And after he sinned, the once confident a man and woman who walked with God in the Garden of Eden, suddenly what happened? They're hiding. They're hiding. No longer confident because of the shame and the devastation. No longer having a right perception. They even became suspect of the God who made them. Why are you hiding? Where are you, Adam? We're freaked out. And we're naked. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. And from the time of the fall, history has been filled with crisis because of mankind's fall. He attempts to exercise dominion, and we certainly still have some of that, but I think we would all agree that we are not in a place where we are dominating this earth any longer. We try to fix the problems. We can't fix them. We get frustrated with them. And of course, we got the environmental issues and of course, man's issues with man. And so we see here that we do not yet see all things put under him. Even for the Christian who lives, you see, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we don't always do the right thing. Have you noticed that? Any of you noticed that lately? How about this week? How about today? How about in the last 2 hours? I got a battle with it. You got a battle with it. And so what do we see? Because that's our position. That's where God has designed us to be, in that place of authority. But because it was forfeited in the garden through Adam and Eve and their sin, we don't now see all things put under him. But it's still a future thing. What do we see right now? Well, it says here, but we see who? Jesus. We see Jesus. You see, because of what we lost through sin, that's why people, you know, a little crazy, they blame all the problems that we have, and whenever there's a tornado or a killer earthquake or any kind of event like that, they call them acts of God. I don't know why the atheists haven't taken that to court. They probably will eventually. You can't call it an act of God anymore. We're suing. But they tend to, I mean, that's the insurance's definition of it. It was an act of God. And they blame the things and the devastation that happens on God. But the reality is, none of those things would happen if man hadn't sinned. And what we realize in very short order is, no matter with all of our education and with all of our technology and with all of our communication ability and all our satellites and all our weaponry and everything, guess what? We even struggle getting along at home, let alone with, you know, other nations and countries. What's the matter? Well, we find out real quick, you can't fix yourself. I can't fix me. It's only through Jesus Christ that our marriages can be fixed, that our families can be fixed, that we can enjoy any kind of cohesiveness, any kind of, you know, a loving relationship that is going to be lasting. You see, it's got to be Him. We can't do it on our own. That's what brought me to Jesus. I couldn't fix myself. I couldn't stop myself. I couldn't get it together. If I got it together for an hour or so, and I managed that much, I couldn't keep it together for a whole day. We can't apart from Jesus Christ. And so we lose. That's what happened when sin came into the world. So we see Jesus, the one who, the writer says, has been made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering, here's the purpose, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. You see, our prime enemy, I think you would agree with me, is death, is it not? In our pursuit of dominion, you see, we can accomplish some pretty amazing things. I mean, we've taught animals and trained animals, and then we have, you know, diverted rivers and flood control things, and we've had some progress there. But we recognize, no matter what we've had in other areas, guess what? When it comes to death, how much progress have we made over the hundreds and thousands of years that man has been on planet Earth? Have we defeated death yet? Is there anybody, you know, over 200 years old here tonight? There's not a whole lot over 100 years old here tonight. If there's anyone, guess what that tells you and me? We have not defeated death, the ultimate enemy. Why was it fitting that Christ should die? Because it says here in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, Christ took the final enemy, man's ultimate enemy, the one that we could do nothing to defeat or destroy. And through his sacrifice and death on the cross and resurrection, we see in him the Son of God, God himself, living a life of perfection and fulfilling the law, every little jot and dot of the law, never failing at all. In his death, he rose again, the perfect Son of God, from the dead. But he went through death. It was perfected, as it says here, the captain of their salvation, perfected through sufferings. Which is why it's amazing to me that there is a group of people who would call themselves Christians who have the idea that, well, if you're a Christian in this life, you won't suffer. You just name it and claim it. You'll never suffer any sickness. You'll never suffer any financial setbacks or struggles. You'll never have any problems. Your life will be wonderful and beautiful, and you will just sail through. Really? So you're going to escape the perfecting work of God? Because, listen, if the captain of the team of your salvation, Jesus, suffered, guess what that means for you and me? I mean, if the perfect Son of God suffered, who are we to say, well, I shouldn't have to suffer? Last time I checked, The captain goes down with the ship, right? I mean, that's the way it goes. The captain is in the game, right? The captain of the football team, he's in the game. He's there with the team. He's calling the shots. Listen, and if you know, if we're going down the field and we think we're not going to get hit on the way to the goal, I don't think you're in the game if you're not getting hit. You know what I mean? You're on the bench. And you may be on the team, but you're not in the game. And a guy or a gal that's on the team but not in the game, well, pretty boring life. You just sit around twiddling your thumbs. What kind of life is that? That's not abundant to me. I'd rather be on the field getting hit than sitting on the bench doing nothing, wouldn't you? I'd rather be growing and going and moving and heading towards what God's created and designed me to be and to be all that He's called me to be than to be sitting on a bench watching everybody else play. Maybe that's a challenge to some of you tonight. Maybe you've been sitting on the bench long enough. You're getting even bored with your Christianity. I'm bored at Bible study. I'm bored at, you know, when I open the Bible and do my devotions in the morning. I'm bored. I used to like church, but I'm bored. It's probably because if you're bored, you're sitting doing nothing and you need to get up and get going. You need to get exercising, get moving. When you're moving and getting that ball down the field, when you're headed towards the goal and pressing towards the mark of the high calling of Christ, as Paul said that he did, you're glad to come in and worship with your brothers because you come out of the world. If man, you got hit a couple times this week and you're glad to be here tonight. You couldn't wait to get here tonight. You're going, I need to get here, man. I've been hit this week. Yeah, that's because you're on the field in the game. You see, and so He, Jesus, is our captain. And He's the one that created all things. He's the one that is in control of all things. He's the one that brings many sons to glory. Sons and daughters. Hey, He's the one that's begun a good work in you. And He is the one that's going to complete it. But that work won't be complete until we're home with Him in glory. You see, we've got to keep moving ahead and follow our captain, you see. And we are going to go through struggles. We are going to, we're saved, yes, but we are going to be perfected through what? Sufferings. Just like the guy gains the muscles by pumping the weight. It's the old adage, no pain, no gain. You want a painless Christianity? Welcome to misery. Not Missouri either. I'm talking misery. You see, Christ is our example. And so He's encouraging these struggling, suffering Hebrew believers here that are experiencing persecution and tending to go back to the old ways. And He's saying, don't go there. Follow the captain of our salvation. Follow Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to die in our place, who paid the price, who's the substitute for our sins. For both He who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's the one that sanctifies and changes us? Jesus. And He is also, He's the reason. I mean, He's not ashamed of us, nor should we be ashamed of Him. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I have to tell you something. I'll just get this out now. I've been embarrassed by this recent comment, and I'm not saying this guy isn't a brother and doesn't love Jesus, but how goofed up do we get when we major on things? There's a big rant on Starbucks red cups. I just couldn't. I tried to ignore it. I couldn't anymore. So I commented and I said, what has happened to us as Christians? Have we lost our minds? Here we are ranting that Starbucks doesn't have Christmas on the cups and da-da-da-da. And it's just a red cup with a green thing. It doesn't have a devil and pitchforks on it. It doesn't have a nude body on it. Did you know, just to help you guys out, did you know that Starbucks is not a Christian company? Did you know that? Did you know that? I mean, they don't pretend to be a Christian company. And guess what else? Can I tell you something else? They have not been given the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Who is supposed to preach the gospel? Starbucks? No. You and me. The church has that responsibility. You and I have that responsibility. We've been given the honor and the privilege to go out and do it. When I read that stuff, as I heard that rant, I have to admit, I was ashamed to be identified with some of those people that are doing that. And yet they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm thinking they're Christians. I'm not saying they're not saved. But sometimes, have you ever just been with somebody that's saved, but they did something really stupid and you were like embarrassed going, oh, brother, I just can't believe they're doing that. Now magnify that about 12 billion times and you got what it's like for the average day with Jesus with me. I mean, I try not to do shameful things or things that would shame him, but I'm certain that I do those things. And yet it says here that he's not ashamed to call me a brother. He's not ashamed to call you ladies a sister. He's not ashamed of us. And I've definitely given him cause. Have you? To be ashamed. But he's still working. So patient, so loving. He's still sanctifying us. He's still changing us. And we do dumb stuff and say dumb things and act in dumb, embarrassing ways. That even sometimes we look back on ourselves and say, I can't believe I said that, did that. I mean, I just can't. What was I thinking? I wasn't. I mean, had I been in my right mind, I would have never done that. What was I doing? But he sanctifies those of us who are being sanctified, and we're all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Do you see that kind of identification? What love, what grace, what mercy. I will declare your name. I will sing praises. In the midst of the assembly, Jesus joins us. When we come together tonight, as you were singing to the Lord, as we are studying His Word, He joins us in singing praise along with us as brothers and sisters. And He's just loving it. He totally enjoys hanging out with us. And we're two or more, as I shared Sunday, are gathered in His name. Here He is in the midst of us, hanging out with us, even though we've been dodo birds, some of us, during the day. He's willing to hang out and sing praises, sing along with us, even if we can't sing that well. He so enjoys just being with us in the assembly. So we put our trust in Him. He says, and here am I there, the children whom God has given me. And the children God has given me. Here I am with my people hanging out here. And you know what, man? Blessed. To know that God is blessed. When we gather together like this and study His Word and sing His praises. And the Lord is here with us just enjoying that time with us, you see. And then he goes on, so he says, inasmuch then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, he's talking about the fact that we as the children of God have partaken in the sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross when the sword was thrust into his side. What poured out? Blood and water. Here we have the flesh and the blood that he's speaking of there. Water, of course, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. The blood is that which cleanses us from sin. We have flesh, yes, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so it says, by that, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Who has the power of death? Who is the murderer? Satan. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, demonstrating his power over death, destroying him, Satan himself, who had the power over death. And if there's any doubt as to who that might be, the writer makes it very clear. He identifies him, doesn't he? That is the devil. That is the devil. And then it says here that what was accomplished there and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bound by fear. What's man's greatest fear? If we'll be honest, come on.
Well, I'm not afraid to die.
Yeah, come on. If you're a Christian, yeah, that's been mitigated. But you go around and ask the non-Christians, and they might say they're not afraid to die, but let them get to death's door. The fear of death. People are afraid to die. That's just a fact of life. What's being said here is, Jesus destroyed our greatest enemy, Satan, who is the one who, because of our rebellion against God, death came, you see, and he is the murderer, the liar, and the deceiver. It's Jesus who disarmed principalities and powers, it says in Colossians 2:15. That last enemy was destroyed and made powerless, which is the fear of death because of what Jesus Christ has done. In Indiana, there's a cemetery with a tombstone that's over 100 years old. Probably you've heard this epitaph on this tombstone if you've been around for a while. It reads like this. Pause, stranger, when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Good word of warning. Get ready. You're going to die. Yeah, you're standing here now reading this, and you're alive. But guess what? The one guarantee that you have is one day, unless the Lord returns for us first, we are going to die. So he says, prepare for death and follow me. Someone passed by and read those words and scratched this below those words. He says, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Question. Tonight, if you died, do you know which way you're going? If you're a Christian, you're on your way to heaven. Death ushers you into the kingdom of God, into the presence and the glory of God. And with the exception of the physical pain and the sadness of leaving loved ones, which we all have, I mean, I don't think there's any of you here, hopefully there's none of you here tonight, that are going, I just want to die right now. I want to die, right? Just right now, I want to die, you know. I mean, if you're going through tough times, we can kind of get that way. But if, like again, if the reality hit, you love the people that, you know, I mean, you know people, you have friends, you have family members that you love, you got children, some of you, you don't want to die and leave them. That the idea of that is sad. Okay. But the reality is, for us as Christians, when that day comes, though there's a sadness and a sorrow, there's also a hope. Because when we leave planet Earth and take our last breath here, we take our first breath in eternity in the presence of God, where there's no crying, no sorrow, no tears, no death. So know this, while you may weep at the idea of missing your loved ones on the way out, and it's painful, okay? When you take your last breath here, you will not be weeping when you take your first breath in the presence of God. There will be no more weeping, crying, sorrow. You'll go, what on earth? I mean, this is awesome. I wish I would have died sooner. You see, you wouldn't want to come back. You won't want to come back. And that's what has been accomplished through Christ on the cross. Jesus came to take the power, the fear of death, the weapon that the enemy holds over the heads of men and women, and has done so throughout man's history. He has defeated that. And Paul then says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. So that's what Paul, that's what Paul said there in Philippians. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul writing again concerning Jesus' victory that is being described for us here in our text over death. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus changed the fear of death to hope and to joy. That's why he's so much better than the angels, so much better than any other prophet, so much better than any other of the priests that have ever been. You see, because he has conquered death, he is our perfect high priest, destroying man's greatest enemy. And not only has he destroyed death and secured our eternal destiny, but he has also provided us presently with grace and mercy. Something that's, amazing is the grace that we have been given, as the song goes. Because we don't deserve it, but God, in his love, took what we deserve on the cross. And so we then don't have to be in bondage to fear any longer. We exercise our faith because we believe what God says in his word and what Jesus has done on the cross for us. We accept that, you see. And so we don't live in bondage to the fear and terror of death. For indeed, he does not give to angels or does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to pay the price, to atone for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we have grace, we have mercy. Victory over death and grace and mercy. Chapter 8 in verse 1, we read, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." The ministry of the high priest was twofold. Number one, he represented the people before God. He would bring the needs of the people before God, and then he would offer a sacrifice or an atonement for sin. He would also, once a year, go before God and come out and represent God before the people. He had a responsibility to go in to the Holy of Holies and then there make the sacrifice, and then he would come out. They tied a rope around his ankle just in case God would be mad. They put bells on his robe just in case he died. There was that kind of fear. And if they, you know, they were afraid of that God might not receive the sacrifice. They were freaked out that he'd get mad and just slay him. So there was that kind of fear of God. Listen, it'd be good to have a good, holy, healthy, holy fear of God. They had it. And he would go in to make sacrifice, and then he would come out, and when he would come out, they would rejoice because God received the sacrifice, and hey, guess what? We're good, man. God's still with us. He fulfilled that role of representing the people before God. And when we look at how Jesus fulfilled that, he made the sacrifice for our sin. He also lived out what God intends and desires for our life. What is life supposed to look like for us as Christians? What's supposed to be important? What are the priorities? What's the value? What are we to be about? You see, all you have to do is look at our high priest. And we know. You see, we need to be careful that we don't get sidetracked by things that aren't something that God is concerned about, like red Starbucks cups with a green Starbucks label on them, and getting all up in arms about that stuff. And man, go out and share the gospel with people. Show the love of Jesus to people. Reach out to those that are struggling, to those that maybe feel condemned and carry around the weight of guilt, and let them know that there's a God in heaven who wants to forgive them, who loves them, who has a plan and a purpose for them. Jesus, our high priest, conquered death. He also showed us mercy and grace, and he continues to show that in that he is right now seated where? At the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing there? When we do dumb stuff, when we sin, the enemy comes accusing, "Hey, you see what Davenport did today, God? You see what he did? I mean, that guy's a loser. I mean, did you see how he cut that guy off and just was going like way over the speed limit down the street? Did you see that, Lord? He's driving like a maniac. That guy is like such an idiot. And he's blowing it, man." And guess what? That accusation may be true, maybe not today, but it's one that in the past could have been brought. And then what's Jesus do? He's at the right hand of the Father. He goes, "Hey, Father, yeah, that's so stupid. You guess what? He's mine. I died for him.
I died for him. Oh, okay. Case dismissed. The price was already paid. You see, that's grace. That's the merciful high priest. That's the compassionate high priest that we have, who Christ is. That's what we are to do as the people of God. We need to be careful, and it happens, and I battle it. I don't know if you battle it, but I battle it. When I see so many people with so many needs, and you run into this guy who has a need here, and you run into that guy who has a need there, and you run into this person, and then you run into a person with this problem, you run into another person with that problem, you watch the news and you see all the problems, and you can tend to go, everybody's got problems, who cares? I just gotta take care of me. Or you see somebody who's made a mess of their lives, and you go, yeah, that idiot, I mean, hey, he blew it, man. So he sinned. So you know what? That's what happens. So too bad, so sad. I don't care. I got a life. You see, compassion. Jesus exhorted the Pharisees, who they had all the religion down and the laws and the rules. But he said to them, I would that you have mercy. He saw the sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them, and he reached out to them. We need to be precious saints, and I know it's not easy, but we need to be a compassionate people. When somebody starts talking to us about their problem, about the struggle, about a failure, about a need financially, or a need for a meal, you see, it's not something that we should automatically go, oh yeah, get in line, man. I mean, we need to be those who say, hey Lord, would you have me help this person? What would you have me to do? Trying to put yourself in their place. Hear a person out when they begin to share their heart with you, and say, Lord, help me to feel. That's what compassion is. Putting yourself, deliberately putting yourself in their shoes. Trying to enter in to what they feel. And probably us guys have a little bit more problem with that. You know, when your wife tells you how she's feeling, how many of us really try and enter in, or we just tolerate and listen? Okay, yeah, I don't care, but I'll act like I care. Yeah. And she goes, have you ever felt that way? And you go, no, I don't have a clue, and I don't care. You know, that's your deal. Talk to some chick or something. I don't know what to do with you. You see, that is problematic, and that's going to wind up making a mess. You need with your children, you need with your wife, you need with the body of Christ, your family here at the church, with people that you run into at the office, wherever you are, who are struggling. You need to allow yourself, you need to move into a place like our high priest Jesus does, so identified with with us, that he humbled himself, he came and took on a body, and experienced everything that you and I experience by way of what it feels like to live in these bodies, to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to struggle with temptation. Now, there's, of course, controversy as to whether he was really tempted like you and I might be. And there's a couple sides to this issue. One school says that, well, you know what, he wasn't tempted in the same way we are. Like for you and me, let's say, for example, you loved hot fudge sundaes, and I'm sure there are some of you out there that do. If I brought a hot fudge sundae up here tonight, and I set it here and invited you up to sit at the table and look at it while I'm teaching, you're seeing the gooey fudge and just the little steam coming off of that, the ice cream there, and there's the cherry on top, you know, right there, and you're just going, oh man, love to have that. Or pumpkin pie with a little whipped cream. Whatever your deal is, you get the picture. That's tempting to you. I'd love to have that. I desire that. So that's one school, that Christ was tempted that way. The other school is, he wasn't tempted that way. He was tempted like, if I took you out to the water recycling plant called the sewer plant, and we walked out there, the two of us together, and his temptation was, stinks here. This is a horrible place. Get me out of here. You see, running from the stench. You can choose whichever school. The fact of the matter is Jesus, the temptation, and the reason I kind of lean towards the sewer plant illustration is because when he says, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me in the Garden of Gethsemane, let it pass. What cup was that when he was going through to pay the price just before he went to the cross for the sins of the world? And all the sins, and I'm sure that wasn't sweet, dumped on him. For that moment, the mystery of separation, God turning, the Father turning his face from him, that moment when he looked away, when all the sins of the world were dumped on him, he said, if there's any way this cup can pass for me there in the Garden of Gethsemane, let it pass. So I tend to lean that the temptation was more on that end to run away. And the enemy, remember when he tempted him there after he fasted, after he was without food for 40 days, that remember the enemy said, hey, you bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Temptation, you don't have to go through the cross. I'll give you this. If you'll just bow down, if you'll just worship me. You see, he understands what it is like to want to run away. He understands what it's like to struggle and to battle with doing the right things and that kind of a thing. He knows, he's been there. He knows this flesh. But he's a merciful, compassionate, faithful high priest. And he is able, here's the good news, because he has been touched with the struggles and the weaknesses that we have in this flesh, the tiredness and the hunger and the different things that we experience, the pain, he knows how to deal and to help those of us who struggle, who are in the battle. And that's the kind of people we need to be, is when somebody, you may not struggle, and maybe you've had somebody, you know what, I really struggle with this sin in this area of my life, and there's been times maybe where somebody's really opened up to you and you go, wow, that is really perverted. You poor thing. You're really messed up. I don't understand. That's not my struggle. I don't know how, I mean, I wouldn't tell anybody about that. You see, that's the wrong attitude to have. We need to be those who, guess what, it may not be the same sin that you struggle with, but guess what, we all have something, don't we? And the battle is the battle. And when we're listening to them, when we're praying for them, you know what, we need to be those who have compassion. Lord, please help them that deal with this area. Just like I struggle in this area, Lord, they're struggling in this area. And you know what that does too? It makes marriage go a little better when you both recognize, okay, guys, you don't have the same struggle as your wife. Wives, you don't have the same struggles as your husband necessarily. But listen, you've got struggles, and if you'll just listen to each other and try and kind of get in their shoes, try and feel what they feel, try and enter into it, try and imagine what it might be like to deal with the emotions that they may struggle with in a certain area, and that happens by listening. and trying, attempting to enter into how it must feel. How the trial must taste in you know, to them. You find out by listening and praying and saying, God, help me to be able to really, you know, enter into where they're at so I can pray for them, because that's what it really does. Doesn't it help you pray when you understand what somebody's been through? It's like if you've never lost a loved one, you know, and somebody who has comes to you and say, pray for me, man, my dad or my child just died, or, you know, okay, I'll pray for you. And they can tell you what it's like, and you should try to enter in. But listen, if it ever happens to you, now you have a whole different perspective on it, don't you? Nobody has to tell you how to have compassion. Immediately, you know how to pray. But that doesn't exempt us from spending the time to learn, even though we haven't been through it. Yes, we can comfort others with the comfort that we've received from the Lord, but it's not necessary for you to go through exactly what they're going through if you'll just take some time to listen and pay attention. Love is patient. It's kind. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Someone has said, God gave you two ears and only one mouth. Use your ears twice as much as you use your mouth, and things will be better. And it's true. Listen to people, because listening shows love many times. And that's how we can be touched with what other people are going through, and bring them as priests ourselves. We are a living priesthood, a holy priesthood rather, set apart to God. We can go together before God for our sister, our brother, our children, our wife, our husband, and we can come together before the Lord, and we can enter into His presence and pray together, and you know what, man, it blesses the Lord. He is just waiting to hear from any one of us, and particularly if we're married, from both of us together. God's going, yeah, right on. The enemy's going, knock that stuff off. You know, don't you guys be praying together too much. As I've told you before, one of the most difficult things for me to do consistently, you know what it is? Pray with my wife. Consistently pray with my wife. You know why that's a battle and one of my biggest battles? Because Satan does not want that to happen, because he knows that you'll get on the same page if you're praying together and you're hearing. One thing that prayer does, you hear the heart of your husband, you hear the heart of your wife, and it helps you again enter in compassionately to where they're at as you're before the Lord together, you see. So the enemy does not want you doing that. And I challenge you, if you're married, man, and you're not praying together on a regular basis, well, how many times a week should we pray together? Hey, let me help you. Let me help you, because I know it's not easy. I know the difficulty. Why don't you start like three times a week? Don't go crazy. We're going to pray every night. And then when you fail, you go, oh, forget it. We're never going to make it. Listen. Here's what I'll tell you to do, because I know you'll get addicted. Here's what I'm going to tell you to do. You just pray three times. Can you do that for me? If you're not praying together as a married couple already and spending time praying together, can you just shoot for three times this week, just the two of you, just to get together some time alone, just the two of you? And not when you're both dead dog tired and one of you prays and the other falls asleep. That's better than nothing, I suppose, but that's not the best thing. But to cut out some time for the two of you to pray together, try it three times this week. Three times. Commit to three times. Talk to your wife, talk to your husband. You two talk about, you know, what 3 days that you can pray and set the times. And that'll be a hard enough battle, okay? But let's start there. And here's what I know. If you'll do that consistently, just commit to 3 times regularly, you know what's going to happen? God's going to start answering those prayers and working in your life and blessing your marriage amazingly. And guess what I know? You'll crank it up. It'll become a wonderful, a beautiful, a powerful habit that will change not only your life personally, but it'll change your marriage and it will impact your whole family for God's glory. I'd encourage you to do that. I mean, just take that time to pray together, to go, husbands, as the high priest, if you would, the priest of your home, and bring your children together, bring your family together, bring those co-workers, bring the problems, the struggles, the misunderstandings, the battles, bring them before God together. And you watch. You watch the change that will happen as a result. And I'm not guaranteeing it. You got it on the Word of God. And we know that men ought always to pray. And Jesus is talking to the disciples there in Luke when they're asking questions about the last days. And what's it going to be like? And he tells what it's going to be like. And then he closes it off with, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, what he's saying is as closer we get to the end times, man, the more vital prayer will be if we plan not to faint. If we are going to make it through, if we are going to get the ball down the field, guess what? We need to pray. We need to commune before God together. So men, step up, men. Lead your wife in prayer. And ladies, that doesn't mean that you can't encourage it.
Well, I don't want to have to tell him to pray. You know, I want him to pray because I don't want to have to be the leader.
Listen, let's get off of that thing. And anything that you two can work together to bring about, and it's not going to be easy, doing this regularly, man will bring blessing. So ladies, if you have to kind of help him out, maybe he's a little slow, just you don't say, you don't walk up and go, you know what, I've been waiting all day for you to ask me to pray and you haven't prayed with me, and that's why we got problems. That's probably not a good approach. If you notice he hasn't prayed, pray. If he still hasn't led, say, hun, would you like to pray with me? And then don't be mad because you had to say that. You are there as helpmate. Okay, he lacks a little bit, you know, in that area. So anything to kind of encourage him along in that way isn't a bad thing. And do it with an attitude of humility. And you know what? It goes a long way. And like I said, if you're praying together, man, that's the key. Because we are in a battle like these Hebrew Christians were. Being dragged back to the old ways, back to the old traditions, keeping rules. God wants it to be a relationship of love. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of study in your word, Lord, and I pray now that we would be those that take these things and apply these things by your Spirit, Lord, to our lives. Because we, as I started in the first part of the study, we are not able on our own to fix ourselves, to accomplish these things. But we thank you, Lord, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Lord, that greater is he that is in me. Speaking of your Spirit being at residence and settled in our hearts. Jesus being on the throne, Lord, of our lives, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, that we can do these things because of what you've done, because you are greater than anything the world, than anything the enemy could throw at us, Lord. So may we be those who keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing, Lord, that one day we will rule and reign with him. The angels are servants, Lord. And Lord, we are thankful for that sacrifice that you have shown and the price that you have paid. May your grace and your mercy continue to motivate us, Lord, to draw more closely to you. daily, Lord, to make that commitment. And Lord, I do pray for the couples here tonight specifically, Lord, that you would just help them. You'd help me, Lord, to be even more consistent in my prayer time with my bride, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that even as families, Lord, that we would spend that time in prayer, Lord, knowing that that's the place of power. And Lord, that we would be those priests in our home as men, leaders, that are showing, Lord, your love and your compassion. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name.